In prayer, Father, in these moments as we open the Word, Spirit of God, speak. Lord, we don't just need to hear the thoughts of a man. We need to hear your living word penetrating our heart, your living truth. So, Lord, give us ears to hear and a will to obey, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying our way through the book of Luke, and we come this morning to Luke chapter 6. And one of the things that we have noticed is the priority that Jesus gives to his preaching, teaching ministry. We've been seeing him going from community to community, from synagogue to synagogue, preaching and teaching. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, after having been on the Mount of Temptation, he comes back in the power of the Spirit and says he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Then he goes to Nazareth, and he teaches in the synagogue there. And then they try to get him to stay, but he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. I was sent to preach this good news. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, and on that word goes as we find Jesus teaching and preaching from place to place. We were looking at that again last week, and this morning now we come to a passage where Jesus is teaching. The story really begins in chapter 6, verse 12. He's been up on a mountaintop. He climbed a mountain and spent the night in prayer. He spent the night in prayer there. There was a decision that he needed to make, and he was waiting on the Father. And then he chose from among his disciples 12 of them who would be his apostles, and the scripture gives their names to us there in that account, verses 12 and following. And then he goes down from the mountain, it says, and he stands on a level place. He goes partway down the mountain, and there's a large open area, and there he's met by a crowd that has already gathered to meet him. They know he's up there. They're waiting for him to come back. And it describes the crowd in verse 17 as a great number of people. And it says they've come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. The people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And so he's ministering to their needs. He's healing the sick. He's delivering those who are possessed of demons. But the story is really about his teaching ministry. And he goes on to teach them. He has a wonderful ministry of healing the sick, and he does so out of great heart of compassion for those who are suffering. He does so in order to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God that is coming among them. And he does so as a sign or an evidence that verifies the truth of what he is saying in the ministry of teaching. And so he begins to teach them there in verse 20. It says, looking at his disciples, he said, let me read this first section to you, and then we'll just stop and kind of read as we go along here. But looking at his disciples, not just the 12 disciples, but this large group of disciples who are gathered there before him that were mentioned in verse 17, he says to them, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And now he turns the whole thing around after having just blessed those who were poor and those who were hungry and those who were sad and those who were despised. He now turns to another group and says in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, if I give you this morning a choice of which group you want to be in, the poor, the hungry, the sad, the despised, or the wealthy, the well-fed, the happy, and the popular, which group are you going to pick? Well, group number two. There's no, none of us would pick group number one. That just sounds too hard. And we'd like to be part of the group that's experiencing blessing and bounty and wealth and happiness. And yeah. So what are we to make of this? It's interesting that people debate the relationship of what Luke is recording in chapter 6 with what Matthew recorded in chapters 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he also gives these words of blessing. We call them Beatitudes. Only instead of just being four of them, there are eight of them. So the debate is that a separate event, or is Luke looking back on that and now kind of condensing it for his Gentile audience? Or is that a completely, you know, so is this the same sermon that Luke is condensing, or is this a different event altogether? Or are Matthew and Luke both doing the same thing, which is collecting teachings that they've heard Jesus give? After all, he's moving from town to town to town, and his audience changes, and he has a message that he wants to declare, and no doubt he says many of the same things repeatedly. And so the disciples have heard much of this truth many, more than one time, and they've grown familiar with it. And here is Jesus. It's be kind of like if you came to the 8:30 service and somebody else came to the 10:45 service and you're comparing notes about the sermon and you say, well, I didn't hear him say that. Well, it's because I didn't say that. Or, you know, it's just different. There have been different settings in which these things have been said. So when it's recorded in Luke's gospel, it's different also in this way. In Matthew, we hear Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. But in Luke, we just hear Jesus saying, blessed are the poor. In Matthew, we hear Jesus saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But in Luke, we hear Jesus saying, blessed are the hungry. People who go to bed at the end of the day with a growling stomach because they've not had enough to eat. And Luke doesn't include the Beatitudes that Matthew did, blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are the meek, or blessed are the peacemakers. None of that is here. What are we to make of this teaching of Jesus? Well, one of the things we need to say immediately is Jesus is not here describing conditions necessary for our salvation. He's not saying the way into the kingdom is you have to be poor, you have to be hungry, you have to be sad, you have to be despised. But rather what he is doing is he is giving a portrait that his disciples on that mountainside are going to immediately identify. They live in a culture in which there are few people who are very, very wealthy, and the mass of people live from hand to mouth. They live from paycheck to paycheck, we would say. In their case, they live from harvest to harvest. They hope the harvest this year is sufficient and the rains come on time so that they'll be able to make it through till the next harvest time. And sometimes they go without. And sometimes there's great poverty. And their fortunes fluctuate. Sometimes things are good times and then there are hard times. And the people as Jesus is talking to are his disciples. When he talks about the poor, they can identify with that. They know what it means. They know what it means to be hungry. They know what it means to weep. They know what it means to be despised for the sake of their identification with Jesus. And Jesus says of them, you're blessed. Now, let's be careful what he's not saying. He is not saying poverty is a blessing, hunger is a blessing, grieving is a blessing, persecution is a blessing. He's not saying that. Poverty is not a blessing. Poverty grinds people down. Poverty takes a toll on people. And Jesus does what he can during his ministry to address some of those issues. We need to do the same. But what he is saying is, those of you who are in that place and you're experiencing that reality of poverty and hunger and sadness and persecution, you are in a unique position that carries with it a certain blessing. And that blessing is, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the message of Christ, you hear it. It sounds like good news. It is good news. But to those who live with great wealth, they're well fed, their refrigerator is always full, they have money to go out to really nice restaurants, they kind of live a party life, they're happy and go lucky, and they're popular, maybe celebrities, their name is mentioned often, and they're well known, and they're applauded. When they hear the gospel, it doesn't always sound like good news. It can sound like a threat to their way of life. So when Jesus says the word woe, that's our English word that we don't really use anymore in everyday language, everyday speech. But woe is not a word of judgment here. It's a word of pity. He's really saying, how sad for you who are rich, for you received all the comfort you're going to receive right now in this life. How sad for those of you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. This life, there's more than just this life. And how sad for those of you who are laughing now, because the day will come, one day when you stand before the judgment of God, and you'll be weeping and mourning and grieving for all the great immeasurable loss. How sad for those of you who are popular and applauded. That's just how they treated the false prophets back in the Old Testament. How sad it will be. And Jesus is drawing this comparison between the now and the then. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be future satisfied. Blessed are you who are weeping now, for you will laugh and rejoice. Jesus is not in any way condemning wealth. There are many believers, followers of Jesus, who the Lord has entrusted with financial means. And many of those have been a blessing to the work of the kingdom. And they have given to advance the cause of Christ. And they have been faithful stewards of the things that God has put in their hands. So this is not in any way to say wealth is bad and poverty is good. We need to be wise and good and faithful stewards of whatever it is that God has placed in our hands. But there is a warning here that when we just are living in comfort and pleasure and ease, there is a danger to our soul that's very real. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8, when Moses was concluding his ministry among the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are just about ready to enter the promised land, and Moses knows he'll not be entering in there with them. The book of Deuteronomy is really his farewell address to God's people, and he has this word of warning that he gives them. He says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud And you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through this vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with his venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. And you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so that you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. The Apostle John, in exile on the island of Patmos, receives from the Lord these letters to the churches. The church in Laodicea had become spiritually lukewarm. Their passion was gone. And the living, risen Christ says to that church in Revelation 3:17, you say... Here's what you say about yourself. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You don't see the truth, Christ is saying to his church, about what has happened to you. There's a danger that we in the American church need to hear and need to be alert to and need to repent of. We need to be aware of very much that Jesus is the one who comes from the Father. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had existed from all of eternity. So he leaves the glory of heaven to come here to earth. And that's why it is in John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I'm looking forward to being restored to the glory that was once mine in your presence. And he's looking forward to being in that place of glory again. That's where he had come from. And so Jesus is speaking to the people here in this sermon that he's giving, and he's warning them that there's a very real, there's a now and then there's a then. And the now is but a vapor, the scripture says. The now is so short. This lifespan is just here and then it's gone. It's over before you know it. But we're going to live for all of eternity, either under the blessing and the care and in the presence of God, or separated from him forever. I remember my dad passed away in 1995, and my mother lived for another 20 years after that. And after my father died, we had a memorial stone there in the cemetery with his name on it and the dates. And then we went ahead at my mother's request and had her name put there and the date of her birth and a dash. And the only thing that needed to be put on that was the date of her death. And there were times when I would go visit her and she would ask if we could go to the cemetery. And we would stand there together and look and remember and be thankful, and I always wondered, what's it like to stand here and see your name on a cemetery, knowing that this is the place where my body will be laid, and here's the date of my birth and a dash. The only thing left to be added now will be the date of my death. And I always felt awkward about that. I wonder how she feels. Someone has rightly said, it's the dash between the date that matters. It's that dash between those two dates that is our life. Sometimes those dates are very close together. Sometimes they're many, many, many years apart. None of us know how long that dash will last. But the fact is that it will last in the measure of eternity, but for just a moment. And Jesus is warning his disciples, be wise How sad for you who are rich and have received already the only comfort that you're going to receive. For those who are well fed now, because you're going to go hungry, who laugh now, you'll mourn and weep. Well, let me just very quickly take you to a few more passages here in Luke chapter 6, and then we'll be done. The next section is where Jesus begins to teach about the way of the kingdom. Now, again, this doesn't have to do with how we enter the kingdom. We're not saved by doing these things. But here's the way the kingdom of God is to work. Here's what kingdom people do. In verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And as Jesus describes this way of the kingdom, maybe we could sum it up with the words love and generosity and mercy. And I can imagine saying, boy, that sounds good. That's what we need more of in our world. You know, we need people to be more loving, and we need people to be more generous, and we need people to be more merciful. We'd all get along better if we could just begin to do a little better with love and generosity and mercy. And I particularly like the part where he says about doing unto others where we want them to do to us. That all is wonderful. Isn't Jesus' teaching so inspiring? It's not inspiring, it's frightening. When you read this, you say, I can't do that. And you can't. This is not some easy little kind of word of advice to help us get along in life. This is a call to a lifestyle that the world absolutely rejects. This is not how the world in which we live works. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, that's the way the world works. In the world, people love those who love them back. If you do good to those who do good to you, even sinners do that. That's the way it works in our world. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You take care of me, I'll watch out for you. But here is Jesus saying, I want you to love your enemies and do good to the people who hate you, who despise you, who can't stand you, who mistreat you. I want you to bless the people who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. When someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. And he goes on and he gives these instructions. And we want to say, well, don't quite know what to make of those. Maybe this is some kind of rhetorical excess that Jesus uses as a teaching tool. Maybe he's deliberately overstating things here to drive home the point. Maybe it's some kind of metaphorical symbolism, some idealized ethic. There are some Christians who read this passage and say that can't possibly relate to this world. It must have to do with the future kingdom. When Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, he says to them, I want you to go into all the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey. That's what discipleship is. It's not just walking down the aisle or saying the prayer or signing the card or whatever you do, but it's learning to obey the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. That's the way of the kingdom. It's not just saying, okay, I'm safe. I think when I die, I'm going to end up in the right place. But rather it's, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to deny myself daily. I want to take up the cross. I want to follow you. I want to be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to be able to say with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's not my old nature, but it's Christ who now lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The reality is that Jesus does expect us to live in obedience to this. And the reason we know that is because he did it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, he says, to the people who are crying out for his crucifixion, to his enemies, to his tormentors, to those who've tortured them, to those who put the crown of thorns on his feet, to those who are driving the nails. Father, forgive them. I know there are things that we need to kind of talk through about Jesus' instruction here, but let's be careful that we don't begin to add a lot of qualifiers that somehow let us off the hook. We can't do it. We can't live that way. But that's why Jesus says this, or Paul says to the Galatian believers, listen, when the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, you can't live the new lifestyle without new life. It won't work. You can't do it. But the fruit of the Spirit in you is love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When God's Holy Spirit dwells in you, what is impossible in your own strength becomes possible through his strength. This isn't saying you got to try harder. This isn't saying it's on Sunday morning, here we are, and look, we all got to kind of pull ourselves up and give it a go again this week and try to do better. No, that will never work. Trying harder will never work. Just think about your own history. It never has worked before. It will never work in the future. Trying harder will not work. What works is when we so yield our lives to God and when we so trust in him and when we so commit ourselves to him, and when we know the reality of his Spirit living in us, that then he can begin to live out through us in the way that brings him glory. Well, the passage ends. We're going to skip over some things. You come to verse 46 in Luke 6, and Jesus ends with a story. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say? Don't you see the inconsistency of that? Calling me Lord, Lord, and then living as if I'm not Lord. So I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood came, the torrent struck, the house could not shake it because it was well built. That's the one who obeys my word. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, who somehow just says, well, that's not for me. It's for other people, but that one's not for me. Or that's just more than I can do. That man is like a man who builds a house and he just lays the boards on the ground and starts to go up from there. There's no foundation, and the moment the torrent strikes that house, it collapses, and its destruction is complete. There's a scene in the book of the Revelation. John describes it in Revelation 7, verse 9. He says, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding up palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders asked me, this is John speaking, one of the elders in this vision turns to John and says, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, his tabernacle over them. And never again will they hunger. And never again will they thirst. And the sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eye. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the sad, the persecuted. The day will come when before the throne of God, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The scorching sun will not beat down on them. The Lamb will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. An old hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we read this word of the Lord to our hearts this morning and we say thank you. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you, Lord, that there's an eternal perspective that's correct, that corrects our faulty vision, that corrects our distorted values. Lord, we thank you for your call in our lives, and we pray that you will teach us to obey, that we'll walk faithfully in obedience to you. And Lord, we will long for that day when one day before your throne, there'll be no hunger, there'll be no poverty, there'll be no thirst, there'll be no tears. And we will be with you, praising you and worshiping you and loving you for all of eternity. Lord, may we not lose sight of that as we live in this world surrounded by things that are wanting our attention, luring us away. So Lord, may we just be yours, all yours, ever yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.